Go ahead and have a seat, and as you're being seated, if you would take your copy of the scripture and open it with me to the book of Isaiah. We are in Isaiah chapters 37 and 38 this morning. Isaiah chapter 37, chapter 38. We're not going to read the text in its entirety. We'll read a simple verse to get started here in just a moment. Then we'll touch on some verses as we make our way through these two chapters together. It was rather famously said by a member of a former president's administration, never waste a crisis. And so we find ourselves in a day and age where everything seemingly is a crisis. Now, they may very well be genuine crises, and they may very well not be a genuine crisis. But as I said, everything is a crisis. If you turn on your evening news, or you pick up a copy of the morning paper, or you log on to your computers or your phones, and you catch, your social media feeds with the day's headlines in it. We know that in Europe right now, they are dealing with Brexit, which is Britain's withdrawal from the European Union. And depending upon who you listen to, that is going to create an economic crisis. And we know that in recent weeks, there have been wildfires raging in Australia, and those fires and the aftermath of those fires has created what many will claim to be an ecological or an environmental crisis. And in China, there is currently a coronavirus epidemic that is beginning to spread its way around the world. And now we have a medical or a pandemic crisis. And here in the States, if you have been paying attention to the news, you know that there is currently impeachment proceedings going on, and that is a political or a constitutional crisis. And again, some of these things may very well be crises. Others of them may be overblown. I do not know. I'm not smart enough to identify the ins and the outs of every one of them. But as I said, everything is a crisis. And it's almost overwhelming for us as we read of them and we watch them because we don't know how to process them all. And all of these crises on a national and a global level are so overwhelming to us, and that's even before we begin to try to attempt to deal with the crises in our own lives. How do we navigate through our marriages? How do we raise our kids? How do we care for our aging parents? How do we manage our finances and economic insecurity where certain jobs are here today and gone tomorrow? How do we process through lab results that are not what we wish they were and doctor's visits where we have been told difficult news? Crisis after crisis after crisis after crisis. And how do we deal with all of this? Well, as we read these two chapters in Isaiah, we will be reminded that we can handle the crises of our lives with the grace, the power, and the presence of the Lord. When King Hezekiah heard the report, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and went to the Lord's temple. He sent Eliakim, who was in charge of the place, Shebna, the court secretary and the leading priest who were wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. And they said to him, "This is what Hezekiah says. Today is a day of distress, rebuke, and disgrace. It is as if children have come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of the royal spokesman, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke him for the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the surviving remnant." Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you be with us as we move through it together. We trust you to speak to our hearts. May our teaching be clear and accurate. May our hearts be open. May we be swift to apply the things we're about to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hezekiah is the king of Judah. And in these two chapters, chapters 37 and chapter 38, we find Hezekiah dealing with crises. One is a corporate crisis, a national crisis, and the other is a personal crisis. On the corporate level, on the national level, Judah is about to be invaded by the Assyrian Empire. Now, this invasion has been threatened for some time. It has been brewing for some time, and it is apparently now coming to a head. And chapter 37 details for us the way Hezekiah responds to the interaction with messengers from Assyria regarding the imminency of that invasion. Chapter 38 is a little more personal. For in the opening words of chapter 38, Hezekiah is told by the Lord, "Set your house in order, for you are about to die. You will not recover." So on a national level, his people are about to be overrun by the most powerful empire in the region. And on a personal level, Hezekiah has been told by God himself that he's going to die. I think it's fair to say that those are crises. And the way Hezekiah responds to them speaks to us and gives us some insight how we too can respond to the crises in our lives. So how do we handle the crises in our lives? As I said, Hezekiah's example gives us a model, gives us a template, and there are three steps that his model would have us to take. The first of those is to recognize the seriousness of the situation. The opening verses of chapter 37 present to us the royal, the report, and the response. The royal is King Hezekiah. He is the son of King Ahaz. He has been reigning now for a few years, and where Ahaz was a not so godly king, Hezekiah is a godly king. Hezekiah has led the restoration for proper practices within the temple. He has stamped out idolatry and pagan practices throughout the land. He has attempted to the best of his ability to bring the people back into a proper alignment, a proper worship, a proper direction with God. And at the tail end of chapter 36, he hears the words of a report where the king of Assyria has mocked the people of Judah, the king of Judah, but most significantly, the God of Judah. And this day is described in verse 3 of chapter 37 as a day of distress, of rebuke, and disgrace. It is reminiscent of the address that Franklin Roosevelt gave to Congress in the aftermath of Pearl Harbor, where he says, December 7th, 1941, a day which will live in infamy. This is a solemn day. It is a broken day. It is a day where things are desperate. And Hezekiah recognizes that in the life of his nation. He's not being melodramatic. He's not being over-exaggerative. He is saying this is difficult times. He is presenting a proper assessment of the problem when he refers to it as a day of distress, rebuke, and disgrace. And if you and I are ever really going to manage the crises that we find ourselves in, we have to take a proper accounting of them. We have to recognize them for the seriousness that they present. We find that in the word of the hymnist, who before proclaiming the wonderful news, how love lifted him, says, "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more." It's easy for us to sugarcoat the challenges of our lives. It's easy for us to rationalize away the crises that we're in, to ignore them in the hopes that they will simply go away or get better. But the truth is, and we know this truth, that very rarely happens. And perhaps the most significant crisis we face is one of which we have no ability to deal with on our own. The one that tells us that in our natural condition, we find ourselves separated from God and under condemnation by God. Hezekiah responds to these words in the opening verse by putting on sackcloth. To tear one's clothes and to wear sackcloth demonstrated mourning. It demonstrated grieving. It demonstrated a humility. It declares a dependence on God and portrays repentance. In the next chapter, when Hezekiah hears word of his imminent death, verse 2 tells us that he turned to the wall, the tail end of verse 3 says that he wept bitterly. Hezekiah didn't shortchange the national crisis, nor did he shortchange the personal crisis. He saw them for what they were. And he was broken because of them. And if we're going to get any traction in the crises in our lives, we too need to be broken. Now we know what it is to be overwhelmed by them. We know what it is to have a sense that they are far too big for us. But we need to get real about that with the Lord. And thankfully, the Spirit of God intercedes for us when we're hurting so bad we can't even articulate our prayers. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the Spirit prays for us when we don't even know what to say, when we can't even articulate our prayers, where all we can do is whimper and whine and weep. Spirit prays in our stead. So it is imperative that you and I recognize the seriousness of the situation of our own lives. We recognize the seriousness of the situations that affect not only us, but whatever corporate groups we're a part of. And we respond accordingly. Well, just how does Hezekiah respond? He draws near to God. So as we are to recognize the seriousness of the situation first, secondly, then we are to draw near to God. Now here's the challenge crises present to us. A crisis in your life, a crisis in my life will do one of two things. It will drive you closer to God or drive you further from God. That crisis will either draw you nearer or drive you away. Hezekiah responds by going to the temple. Now, at first glance, it's easy for us in our thought process to say, oh, well, Hezekiah went to church. And there's an element where that's true. And I think one of the best things that we can do when we find ourselves in crisis is to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Because it is in that gathering that we find encouragement. It is in that gathering that we find sustenance and strength as a body. It is in that gathering that we are reminded that we do not journey through this life alone, but we journey through this life corporately with other believers and sisters. I should have said other brothers and sisters, but you know what I meant. But by going to the temple, Hezekiah does more than just go to church. Because remember, in this day and age, who lived at the temple? Who dwelt in the temple that was considered to be the dwelling place of God? So Hezekiah went to where God was. He drew near to the presence of the Lord. And it is there that he has the leadership of the temple take a word to Isaiah the prophet, knowing that Isaiah was a messenger of God, knowing that he was the one who had God's ear and that he spoke with God's voice. And he implores the prophet to pray. Now today we understand that God does not dwell in a house built with hands, but rather he dwells within us as believers. But it is important for us to seek his presence in times of crisis. It is important for us to turn to him and draw near to him. And do not allow the evil one to use the crises of our lives as a wedge, or as a wall, as a partition between us and God. It's important that we do not allow the evil one to use the crises of our lives as a stunting in our growth and our intimacy with God. So Hezekiah goes to the temple, and then we find in verse 4, where he calls the prophet, verse 4, where he calls the prophet to pray. And if you go down a little farther in chapter 15 or chapter 37, we come to verse 15. And as the prophet is called to pray in the opening verses of chapter 37, about midway through chapter 37, word comes to Hezekiah, where again the king of Assyria, through his messengers, are mocking the living God and trust in the living God. And verse 15 of chapter 37 says, "Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Lord of armies, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you are God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you made the heavens and the earth. Listen closely, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Hear all the words that Sennacherib has sent to mock the living God. Lord, it is true that the kings of Assyria have devastated all these countries and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but made from wood and stone by human hands. So they have destroyed them. Now, Lord, our God, save us from his power, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you and you alone are God." And the response that Hezekiah receives from King Sennacherib, the leader of the Assyrian Empire, he puts forth a resume of all of the nations and all of the false gods that have fallen before him and his army. And he warns Hezekiah not to make the mistake that his God will deliver his nation, because there is not a God from any nation that has stood up to the might of the Assyrians. And this time Hezekiah doesn't go to the prophet to pray. He goes directly to the Lord, and he lays this letter before the Lord, and he presents his heart to God, and notice how he addresses him. Initially, he refers to him as the Lord. It speaks to the covenant name, Yahweh. He, in essence, evokes immediately the special relationship that he and his people have with God. He's reminding him that we are not strangers to you, that you have entered into covenant agreement with us, that you are ours and we are yours. He calls him the Lord of armies. He has the armies of heaven at his disposal. It speaks to his power and to his might. Hezekiah is not praying to an impotent God. He's not praying to an idea. He's not praying as a means of relaxation and meditation only, but rather he is appealing to one who has the strength and the resources and the means to deal with what's happening in the lives of his people. He says that he's enthroned between the cherubim. It speaks to his rule, his reign, that he is still in charge. Sometimes in all the craziness of life, in all the crises that we encounter, we wonder, in all of the chaos, has God stepped away? Has God vacated his throne? In recent days, we've seen members of the British royal family vacate, abdicate, walk away from their titles and responsibilities. And sometimes it's easy for us to wonder, has God done that in my life? Has God done that in this circumstance? Has God done that in the context of these events? And Hezekiah would say to us resoundingly, no, for he is enthroned between the cherubim. His feet rest on the mercy seat where the sacrifice was offered. And then he says to him, you and you alone are God. In this age of a plurality of choices, we have almost too many choices to process through a simple decision. I can make the decision that I need to send an email, and then I get on to one of a myriad of electronic devices in my home. Do I use my computer? Do I use my iPad? Do I use my iPhone? Or do I use some other device that I have access to? And once I get on, what electronic browser should I use? Should I use Chrome? Should I use Edge? Should I use Brava? Or should I use Brave? Should I use Mozilla? What browser do I use to get to the website? And once I decide what browser to use, what email address will I use? Will I use Gmail? Will I use Outlook? Will I use some other form of sending email? By the time I get there, I'm so exhausted, I don't even know what I want to write. But there is no such plurality when it comes to appealing to heaven for help. There's not a minor God over here and a minor God over there and a lesser God over here and a lesser God over here to whom we might appeal. No, we go directly to the omnipotent Lord, the one and only Yahweh, the Lord of armies, who alone is able to address our needs. Hezekiah tells us that He made the heavens and the earth, that He is the Creator God. It speaks to not only His creativity, but His power to bring something into existence. It's quite an accomplishment. It's not something that most of us can do. But God does it. And then as he prays to this God, he appeals to his glory. For he says, the king of Assyria mocks you. Sennacherib was the king of Syria. And he says that Father, he mocks the living God. He is ridiculing you. He is questioning who you are. He appeals to his glory. And then ultimately he sees this God to whom he prays as the one who can help. For he says in verse 20, save us from His power. God, only You can fix this. I've shared this before, and this is just one instance in my life. Sadly, there's been others, but I remember a couple of years ago in the midst of my father's illness and my mother's illness and looking at the reality of all that was happening there, I lay in bed one night, tears running down my face, just crying out to God and saying, God, if You don't work in this, there's nothing I can do. I had exhausted every option I knew of. I had exhausted every agency. I had exhausted every angle. There was nowhere left to go other than to a God who is bigger than my circumstances. And Hezekiah's prayer challenges us and raises a question that we have to come to grips with. And that question is this: to whom do you pray? Is it this God? Or is it some God we hope isn't too busy? Some God we hope isn't too distracted? Some God we hope isn't too out of touch? Some God we hope isn't too limited? Some God we hope isn't too small? Or some God we hope isn't too weak to do anything about the situation we're appealing about anyway? I have no doubt that we often turn to God in prayer, but the question is, to what God do we pray? And in my own life, I'm guilty of this, and I imagine so many of you are as well. I don't usually pray to this God. I usually pray to a God that has limitations and weaknesses and inabilities because I have projected my own onto Him. But Hezekiah realizes the way you and I need to realize that the God to whom he prays is omnipotent. And he can do what no one else can do. It has been said that there are a number of things we can do after we pray, but there are a few things we can do before we pray. So I thought it would be important for us in the midst of this sermon perhaps just to pause and to pray. To pray for ourselves, to pray for our church, to pray for the lost, to pray for our nation, to pray for the world. Let us be specific in those prayers. Let us lay down our burdens. Let us take a minute and get real with God. If you need, ask a neighbor to pray with you or for you. If you need, simply raise your hand and one of our deacons would be happy to pray for you from where they are without embarrassing you or coming to you or calling you by name, but simply by lifting you up from where they are seated in our worship space this morning. So let's pray, shall we? We'll take just a moment or two. And before we pray, I think it needs to be duly noted that this time does not account to my sermon allotment time. But let's pray. Father, there is none like you. Move in these circumstances as we have laid them before you. We look to you in trusting faith, acknowledging that you are bigger than the crises of our lives. And we trust you to do what only you can do for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Hezekiah's model once again calls for us to recognize the seriousness of our situation and then secondly to draw near to the Lord. Thirdly, we are to then hear His word. In chapter 37, word comes to Hezekiah, the Lord responds to him and says, "Don't be afraid." In chapter 38, verse 4, he echoes that sentiment. And I don't know about you, but I often find myself being overcome with fear. Maybe it's a symptom of aging, I don't know. But I find myself more and more obsessing about the future. What's going to happen? When is it going to happen? What am I going to do when it does happen? And God speaks to our fears, and He offers us assurance. In the face of an imminent invasion, in the face of an imminent death, word comes to Hezekiah. and offers encouragement and hope. And in chapter 38, verse 4, notice what is communicated to Hezekiah in the aftermath of his prayer as he is weeping bitterly. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah." This is what the Lord God of your ancestors, David, says, "I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears." God has heard. God has heard. What a comforting three words to us in the face of our prayers. What a comforting sentence to us in response to the fears of our lives. God has heard. Listen, God is not unaware of what's happening in our lives. As we pray to Him, it's not lost in cyberspace somewhere. It's not laying dormant on an answering machine. God has heard and God has seen. He's heard our pleas. He's seen our tears. He knows us. He knows our circumstances. He knows our fears. He knows our hearts, and He's working through all of that to accomplish His will in our lives. How wonderful to know that God hears us, that we are not alone. We're not crying in the dark, and our pleas do not go unheard. Hezekiah is told not to be afraid. He is reminded that God has heard his prayers. And while we may not have a prophet who comes and responds directly to us on the Lord's behalf, but we do know that today God speaks to us. He speaks to us in His Word. We know that it in His Scripture, it is His revelation of Himself, and it is what He has given to us, not only to more deeply understand who He is, but to understand how we are to live. With His Word, we know that He speaks to us through His Spirit. Now, I think it's important to remind ourselves here that these two, the Word and the Spirit, always work in harmony with one another. They never contradict one another. So if you ever hear anyone say, "Well, God has told me, and that thing which God has told me contradicts what God has said in His Word," then it's not the Word that's wrong, it's that person that's wrong. The Word and the Spirit always complement one another and never contradict one another. So we always have a word of comfort and encouragement. We always have a word of challenge and conviction. We always have a word of guidance and direction. God hears us, and we can hear Him. And I know, as I said earlier, that there were three things I wanted to touch on this morning. I was mistaken, and there are actually four. But finally, we see that in the face of all this, as we deal with the crises in our lives by recognizing their seriousness and drawing near to God and engaging God through His Word, by listening to what He has to say in His Word, we know that we can rejoice in Him. In chapter 38, verse 17, we find Hezekiah sing forth in joy. In verse 20, he says, "The Lord is ready to save me. We will play stringed instruments all the days of our lives at the house of the Lord." In chapter 37, at the end of the chapter, we read that Sennacherib not only does not invade Judah, but withdraws and goes home, where he meets his demise. And in chapter 38, we see that Hezekiah does not die, but God, in response to his plea and his prayers, gives him 15 more years of life. Now, I want to be careful suggesting to us that every time we pray, God answers that prayer exactly in the way that we want, because that would be wrong of me to say that. But we know that God answers those prayers in accordance with His will. And Richard Sibbes reminds us that God delivers us from all ill, spiritually and eternally. God is able to save us against all our enemies whatsoever, our weaknesses, the devil, and all of our own corruptions or oppositions whatsoever. There is nothing in our life that is too big for God. There is no crisis that is too great for God. So when we turn to Him and draw near to Him and pray to Him and listen for His response in the Word, we understand that God is able. And we can rejoice in Him, regardless of the response. In verse 17 of chapter 38, Hezekiah credits the deliverance, or credits his deliverance to the love of God. He says, "Indeed, it was for my own well-being that I had such intense bitterness, but your love has delivered me." We do not have some kind of quid pro quo relationship with God, but God responds to us out of His goodness, His grace, His character. And as Hezekiah attributes his deliverance in verse 17 to the love of God, again, as we read in verse 20, he attributes his salvation to the Lord. And it would be worth reminding us this morning that our hope is in the gospel. We are reminded that the greatest need of our life is not a need that we can address with our own religious efforts or moral goodness. Our salvation, our restored relationship with God is not us helping God save us or God helping us save us, but it is God saving us. Because of His love, because of His grace, because of His character, God has made a way for us to come into restored relationship with Himself. Jesus has become flesh and lived a life that none of us could live. He died a death all of us should die, and He rose again triumphantly from the grave. He has ascended on high with a promise to return. And in the course of that good news, in the course of that gospel message, we understand that through Jesus we have forgiveness and restoration. And it is in that good news, it is in that gospel that we can rejoice. Ray Ortland, in his tiny book titled The Gospel, says, first, the hope of the gospel makes us cheerfully defiant toward every disappointment we endure in this broken world. And second, the hope of the gospel and the triumph of our Savior make us cheerfully defiant even towards our own sins and failures. It is that hope in the gospel why Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, that he has learned contentment and can rejoice regardless of his circumstance, regardless of his context, regardless of whatever crises he faces, because he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. Amen. You see, that verse is far more significant than making a free throw at the end of the game or kicking a game-winning field goal. And while I'm thankful those athletes give the glory to God for whatever skill and attributes and victories they have in their athletic endeavors, the truth of the matter is that verse speaks to our ability to be content and to rejoice whatever our circumstance. So how will we deal with the crises in our lives? Again, I would quote a word from Ray Ortland. In his commentary on the book of Isaiah, he writes the following. He says, "Stop praying. Lord, I want you to make my life better. Stop praying, Lord, I want you to make my husband or my wife better. I want my children to behave. I want an ideal job." When you pray that way, you can only end up frustrated because God will not subordinate Himself to any human agenda. Rather, Ortland goes on to say, start praying. Lord, I just want you to be God to me. I want my life with my problems to show the world that you save sinners. Learn what it means to say with Paul, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That is Christianity. If you'll trust God's goodness enough to pray for His triumph, He'll give you everything you long for in your own deepest intentions. we face the crises in our lives. May we recognize the seriousness of them and draw near to the only one who can adequately deal with them. Listen to His word as He speaks to us and rejoice in Him for the deliverance and the salvation He brings.